a beautiful thought that song conveys of God hiding our soul in the cleft of the rock. It reminds us of the image that was given to Moses when God said, I'll hide thee in the cleft of the rock, cause my spirit to pass before you. How much God desires to be able to show us all of his grandeur and glory, but in this stage and phase of life as we know it, we cannot stand before an almighty God. But one day we will, and that will be when we are raised from the grave, given a glorious body that is incorruptible and immortal, and able to stand before a immortal and incorruptible God. Well, along life's journey, we have to be reminded of lessons that we need to make sure that we can be successful in that journey. And we have all different types of sermons and lessons, and you know I like to do series, and that's one of my favorite things to do. But as I mentioned, I was taking a little break this week from the series because there's other things that also have to be addressed as well. So this might seem strange at first, but let me ask you, can you recall the time in your youth when teams were to be picked in P.E.? You remember those days? Some of you might have to think a little bit back there, you know, it's been a little while since school days, but we probably all can remember that little uncomfortable time. Everyone's lined up, and usually the two captains are the best athletes in the bunch, and they start picking names. Take you, I'll take you, take you, take you. Now, if you were athletic, you didn't mind it too much. You knew your name was coming up pretty quick, but if you weren't, oh, you're just thinking, oh, I hope I'm not last, right? And if you were, then you're probably mildly traumatized and can remember what it was like to, well, you were the default guy, you know, there's no one else left to call, so come on, you know. And yes, it wasn't a comfortable thing to think about if that was the case that you had to go through. Embarrassing for sure. But interestingly, in the kingdom of Christ, Jesus comes along and says, the last shall be first. What does that mean? And how can that be so? Well, that's going to be our lesson today. So what we want to do first is look at the text where Jesus actually says that. It wasn't just one time that he uttered those words or that phrase or even that idea. In fact, it was on a number of occasions, and we're going to see that they were often clustered together, and I may not even cover them all, but let's look in Mark chapter 9. Mark the 9th chapter, and look at verses 33 through 37. When they had come to Capernaum, and he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? Now, Jesus is talking to his apostles, right? I heard you guys arguing. What were you arguing about? Well, they didn't say anything. Verse 34, they kept silent. You know why they kept silent? Because they were too embarrassed to say what they're arguing about. For on the road, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Well, Jesus, of course, he knows, right? And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if any one desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So he uses an illustration of a child, a little small, little one, right? Who probably hasn't gone on any of the journeys they've gone on, per se, or taught the people that they've taught. And he's saying, look at this little one, and then you'll see greatness in my kingdom. That wasn't how they were measuring or computing greatness at all. In Mark chapter 10, Mark 10, here notice verse 25 through 31. Jesus had addressed a rich young ruler. He told him to go and sell all that he had give it to the poor, and you'll get to follow me. Come and follow me. He got the greatest invitation, one to actually join up with the disciples and become a part of their caravan and join and walk with Jesus. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so there in verse 25, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved, right? Because, I mean, who truly has nothing to their name, in essence, right? Now, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Well, then Peter began to say, see, we've left all and followed you. So if that's a measuring stick, I mean, we've given up our occupations, our jobs, right, our careers, and we're along with you for the ride. But Jesus goes on to say, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he's saying that there's still lots to be given up by individuals, even themselves, the apostles as well. Persecutions would still come. All these things will take place. But he then says this at the end of verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. There's the phrase again. And then notice in verses 35 through 45. 35, 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And that's an interesting way to put it, right, to Jesus. But maybe we haven't been too far away from our request as well, right? He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. In other words, saying, let us be the greatest. Jesus says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They said to him, we're able. Well, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And then the 10 heard it, and they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, right? Because they were obviously asking for a place of prominence in this coming kingdom. And I'm not even sure if they realized it was a heavenly one, a spiritual one. In some ways, they still thought the kingdom might be earthly. Well, Jesus called them, verse 42, to himself. He says, you know, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we see him again refer to the one that wants to be first needs to be last. They need to be the slave of all. Look real quickly at Matthew's account. Many of them are the same account. One is different. Matthew 19. So here's the time when he had addressed lessons to be learned from the rich young ruler going away. In Matthew 19, there, verse 29, Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now in chapter 20, verses 11 through 16, here's a new occasion which Jesus used in regards to the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Okay? And a landowner went out to receive workers for the vineyard, and he told them that he would pay them the wage agreed upon, a denarius. So let's just read verse 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Well, he kept going out throughout the day, hiring more and more workers, at midday, at end of day, and they're all paid a denarius at the end of the day. And of course, there were some that complained against that. That didn't seem fair. That didn't seem right. You know, this is not the way things would justly be done in a work environment or society. And so Jesus again says this phrase in verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. And then one more time, verses 25 through 28 of chapter 20. 25 through 28, there he'd heard that they were again disputing who would be the greatest, right? The brothers were displeased about this. Again, verse 25, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. So, amazingly, what I want you to see here is that this phrase was used at different times and in a different context by Jesus. Perhaps sometimes used about losing your worldly possessions or about pridefully wanting to be great above others or coming to work in his kingdom at a late hour. Different times he used the phrase that the last shall be first. So, what is he getting across? Well, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think it's along these lines that we will better understand the message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice verses 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, we might say those are the first. Right? Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. So in other words, the last, right? And the things which are not to bring the things to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So when we tie that together, what we understand is that by and large, Jesus is showing that greatness is not measured in the way that we measure greatness in life. Right? When picking a team, like we gave that illustration in the beginning, what do we want? We want to win. And so we're going to pick the best players first to help guarantee success in our victory. That's the worldly context of how to build a great team. You get the first. But in a spiritual context, Jesus is saying, think the opposite. I don't need the rich. I don't need the overly self-confident. I don't need the best looking, the most athletic, the most popular. I don't need what you think I need. I'm looking for who you call the last. Now, God has proven that He has selected this way for an awful long time. And in so doing, he brought about the success he was looking for. It shows us when you look at the Old Testament how often God chose the unexpected, right? Think about Jacob. Was he the firstborn? Was he the one to receive all his inheritance and blessings? No, it was Esau. But God chose the one that wasn't the firstborn. The one that even Isaac wouldn't have chosen himself. God says, don't look at the first, look at the last. Think about Joseph, right? He wasn't the oldest of the brothers, the biggest. He was one among the youngest. And in fact, they thought, we're going to get rid of this guy and life's going to be a whole lot better. Meanwhile, God's preparing Joseph in a foreign land. God had chosen Joseph. And because of Joseph, God would save the entire family through Joseph. Think about David, right? Even his own dad overlooked him. He had all the other brothers there. Because surely among all of them, one of them Samuel will choose and get to the end of the line and know. And you have anybody else left? Because I know God didn't just send me here for no reason. Well, yeah, I got one, but he's a shepherd. He's out there in the field. Get him. I don't look as man looks. See that? The last shall be first. Think about the selection of Israel itself. Look in Deuteronomy 7. We'll actually look at this reference. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, 7. Listen to this. God, why'd you choose Israel? Deuteronomy 7, 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least." What's that? You were last of all people. How often God has chosen the last to be first, right? Think about Gideon and his army, right? Remember, let's look over in Judges. Judges chapter 6. When God selects Gideon, an angel appears to Gideon. And in Judges chapter 6, there, verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And verse 15, Gideon says to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Look at my resume, right? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh." So look down the line of clans. We're the weakest one in Manasseh. "And then I am the least in my father's house. And then I'm also the weakest in my own household. How can I save Israel?" Verse 16, how? Because God says, "Surely I will be with you." Yes, you appear last to the world, right? If the world's picking the team, they're picking all these other people first. But I'm picking it. And I'm picking you. They'd picked you last, but I picked you first. That's, notice, very similar to how the army's chosen. In Judges chapter 7, there, verse 2, the army has gathered to fight against the Midianites, just like God wanted to do, right? And the Lord said to Gideon in verse 2, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You know how many they had? They had 30,000. God said, "It's just too many." So he begins to whittle it down. One test, another test, and now he's got 300. See, God chooses the weak all over and over again. Think about Deborah. Deborah even chosen as a judge, right? That's not, again, how man would have selected. But at that particular era, in that particular time, God had her rise to the top. And even the general didn't want to go to battle without her. And so she said, "Okay, I'll go with you, but understand, you'll claim no glory. It'll be said that Israel was delivered by the hand of a woman." And the interesting thing is, she wasn't even talking about herself. She's talking about another woman, Jael, right? And would take the nail and put the peg through Sisera's head. God chooses often the weak to put the shame the mighty. Over and over and over, we could look at examples where God chooses those that would often be referred to as the last. Even in the selection of the apostles, think about who Jesus chose. Fisherman, the tax collector, a zealot, one that may perhaps had blood on his hands, literally Roman blood, right? Not even the Pharisees would have picked first any of those individuals for their spiritual team. And yet, even these people that Jesus chose, that we would say is the last, even those people struggle with the idea of greatness. Jesus, who's going to be greatest in your kingdom? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be me? And so even those that could be chosen last can begin to struggle with asserting their greatness. And there's the lesson for us in that. We can do the same as well. We should not ever think of ourselves better than, right? We should not look down our noses on others. We should seek to remember that Jesus looks for the last, from the world perspective. So, what is that? How can we make sure that we're being that? And that also recognize it among others as well as we try to teach others the gospel to save their souls. So that becomes the turning point in our lesson. What are the characteristics of those that are last? Well, I want to start with this one because it's probably the one that comes to your mind first. And that is a sense of humility, a low sense of self, right? They're not prideful. They're not self-assertive individuals. In James chapter 4, there in verse 6, not to say that they can never speak up or be loud, but if they're asserting, it's asserting Christ. It's asserting God as the great one and not themselves. And in James chapter 4, there you see in verse 6, James mentioned this importance reminder to Christians to be humble. In James 4 verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Then again in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And so there's the admonition to always humble ourselves before a great and mighty God. I like also what Micah said, the Old Testament prophet, in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. There he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Did you know you can walk humbly with your God? That's actually what he's wanting to walk. Those are the individuals he's wanting to walk with. You know, David, he had this heart, didn't he? He had a humble heart. That's why God said, "I look at the heart. I'm choosing you, David." Think about, he knew Samuel was there. Don't you think as a youngster, you would have liked to have been there in the group? But you knew you had a responsibility. Your dad wanted you with the sheep. "I'm going to tend the sheep." He had a humble heart. God saw that. Did you know even Saul had a humble heart at one time? I mean, we often think of the first king of Israel, Saul, very prideful individual. But did you know at the beginning, Saul was found hiding in the armory? He wasn't sure if he wanted to be the next king. I don't know. And that's where God told Samuel, "Go look for him. He's hiding in the armory. Bring him out." And in time, his power went to his head, didn't it? And he became very prideful. And it pushed the smallness from his eyes out. There was actually a time later on in 1 Samuel 15, later on when he was prideful and rejected God's commandment because, well, he wanted to bring back the best of the flock to make as a sacrifice. But he'd also, before that, set up a monument to himself, right? Again, that's self-assertive, right? Let me just make sure everyone remembers how great I am. I'm going to build a monument to myself. And then as he's told by Samuel the consequences of these decisions, and he basically tells him the kingdom's going to be stripped from him. There in verse 17, Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" Right? So when you were last, did not God make you first? Right? You're no longer little in your own eyes anymore. You're prideful. You're the big shot. So God reverses proud positions. The last know how much they need God and not the other way around. That is how much God needs me. You know, the thief on the cross knew, didn't he, how much he needed God? Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man was he. He knew how much he needed God. The blind men that cried out for Jesus to heal us, They knew how much they needed him. The lepers who cried the same knew how much they needed him. The Syrophoenician woman, she knew how much she needed. You remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman? Look there in Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus puts her to the test. In Matthew 15, there, verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." I mean, this is Gentile territory in essence, right? "And behold, a woman of Canaan," right? Here's a Gentile woman. "She came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" So, she has a problem. She acknowledges Jesus as Lord and also the promised Messiah, which a lot of Jews refuse to do. But here this Gentile woman freely proclaims it. How does Jesus respond? Verse 23, "He answered her not a word." He pretended as if she didn't say a word, like no one was speaking to him. You think you might be offended if someone did that to you? "I'm talking to you." Well, she keeps crying out. "And the disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us. She's just annoying us.' And he answered and said," finally he says something to the woman, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That is, sorry, you're a Gentile, I'm going to the Jews. God sent me to the Jews. Jesus turning someone away. He's testing her. How much, how badly does she want this? Verse 25, "And she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' He answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" Ooh. Now, if someone said that to us, we'd be insulted, wouldn't we, right? "Come on, help me out, help me. Whatever it takes, do what you can to help me." Hey, you know, got to make sure that the bread's used for the right people. You know what she says to that? About the little bread, not good to throw to the dogs? She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs will eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." She knew who he was. She wasn't going to let that push her away or offend her so badly. Let me tell you, you have people sometimes that are offended in church service by what's said by the preacher in a sermon, and it's not anywhere near that way. It's not anywhere near this insulting. Not anywhere near. And Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed. You see, she was so last. She was so far last. And Jesus was showing her, showing the apostles, the disciples, and whoever else might be watching, "This is what I'm looking for. One that will come to me no matter what." How do you see yourself, friend? When your pride is injured, how do you respond? That right there will tell you how you see yourself in your eyes. Did you know how often Jesus' pride was insulted and he turned the other cheek? He had all authority as God among men, but he didn't wield it like that, that he was better than everybody else, right? He associated with the lowly, didn't he? So, mind you, to think that you are so valuable to your company or to your school or to your job or even to the church is to think too highly of yourself. Things were done before you and they'll be done after you. Now, I might say if you own the company, that may be a different thing, right? There might be no company if you're not... you're not the owner of it. But in the kingdom of Christ, it is His body, right? And in His body, He said, "The last shall be first." It is made of a bunch of last people. At least it should be. And elders, deacons, preachers, members can all be replaced. And in time, they all are. There's no original members of this congregation still here. And in time, we all are replaced. That's okay. As long as those that replace us, right, remember that it's about faithful service to Christ and to His Word, right? It puts us in the proper place and Jesus in His proper place, and thus it remains a church of Christ. But another characteristic of the last is that of sacrifice and suffering. They often are willing to do this. The apostles, they even said they left everything. They were willing to do so for Christ. Paul himself, who was an apostle later on, after Jesus had already ascended into heaven, he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, what did he give up? What did he sacrifice to be a servant of the Lord? Well, in Philippians chapter 3, there verse 7 and verse 8, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I'm willing to give it all up. Whatever it takes. I don't know why when I was putting this lesson together, the first person that came to my mind to illustrate that was Grayson. And how he left his mother and father, much like Jesus said, leaving houses and fathers and mothers. He left brothers and family just to serve Christ. The last make sacrifice. You might say, well, I've not done anything that grand. Listen, you can still give the very sacrifice Jesus is looking for. The biggest sacrifice. You know what that is? Yourself. We read that this morning, Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? You are to be a living sacrifice. That's what the last do. They look last in life because they've chosen eternal priorities. They'll even suffer for righteousness' sake as well. It might mean that they're going to lose their job in the long run because, hey, I have to keep putting the Lord and the church first. You know, I'm going to make that a priority in my life. But you know, the righteous do suffer for God's sake and are willing to do so. I was thinking about Moses here in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews the 11th chapter. He had it all. He had the riches of the kingdom of Egypt. He was in the palace of the Pharaoh. And there in Hebrews chapter 11, there verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to what? Suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. He said, there's a better reward coming. I'm willing to make the sacrifice for that one. And Paul even says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Somewhere along the line, you're going to have to give something up that you really wish you didn't have to. That you really wish you can keep and keep serving Christ. And you'll know it'll be a fork in the road. It'll be either or. It can't be both. It'll be like the rich young ruler in that sense. You've done everything good, but this one thing you lack. And that'll be a sacrifice. But the last are willing to do that. They'll sacrifice their status. They'll sacrifice their comfort or recognition so that they might be able to follow Christ. But also, another characteristic of the last is that they're willing to do the work that others won't. Jesus, again, is the greatest example of that, right? He leaves heaven to not be a king on earth, but a servant of all. You remember when Jesus washing the apostles' feet? Nobody there would have done that but him. And that was his lesson to them. You're fighting over who's going to be greatest. This is how greatness is in my kingdom. You seek to be slave of all. And by the way, he was the most deserving of having his feet washed of the bunch, right? And yet he's the one found doing it. The last will serve. They'll look for those opportunities. And it may be that a lot of people don't want them. But you'll look for them, right? You know, many don't want to teach class because it's hard work. It really is, right? And there's preparation. Many don't want to lend a helping hand when it would be inconvenient for their busy schedules. Many don't want to write that card. Many don't want to make that visit. Many don't want to work for those, especially that have hurt us or injured us or our pride. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus calls us to do. Look there in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. There, verse 38. Jesus says in Matthew 5:38, you heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right? Tit for tat. You do this, I do that. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. I mean, this was a time in which sometimes a Roman centurion or a soldier would say, carry my package. And they were supposed to do that. There was a law they had to do for 1 mile. And Jesus says, hey, they're being hard on you. Go 2. Show them you keep on going. You're going the extra mile. That's different. That's going to stand out from what the rest of the world would have done. They would have done tit for tat, eye for an eye. Jesus says, verse 43, you've heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Listen to this. Do good to those who hate you. Do good. Yeah, that's hard. But the last, they make a way. They find the time. They offer themselves. They help when others won't. And they may be the ones that are the most deserving of the help and assistance. And yet there they are finding them giving the assistance. So you want to know what the last look like. There it is. And say, well, I got a lot of work to do. And the truth is, we probably all do, right? Because it's really easy to slip out of that. So how can we better develop this characteristics and to make sure they stay with us? Now, I've got to hurry through these points. I didn't realize this would go this long. But it is. How can I better equip myself to be this way? And I had the thought, go back to our worldly illustration. They're all lined up at PE to be picked for the team. And you know, you stink at sports. You're the worst. And the guy that's picking you, he's like Michael Jordan. He's like the best. And you're thinking, oh boy, he'll never want me. And he goes right up to you and says, I want you first. How would you feel at that moment? I mean, you know he doesn't need you to win. Well, that got me to thinking. That is how we develop that attitude. You see, how does the last respond when picked first? Amazed, right? It's amazing. It's an amazing thought that Jesus would even have any use for us at all. To know that his grace reaches even me is a beautiful thought. Especially knowing that he's the infinite God with all power. He doesn't need me to win. And yet he picks me. That's amazing. It's kind of like Paul said by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he also said again to Timothy, his grace was exceedingly abundant towards me. It wasn't just abundant, it was exceedingly abundant. So yeah, you'd be amazed, wouldn't you? But further, you'd also have this feeling of undeserving, right? Being picked first from a worldly view, you would be thinking, there's better picks than me. I know there's better players than me, right? They're taller, they're better looking, they speak better, they know more, they're more confident, and yet you picked me first? You would feel undeserving of that pick compared to all the others that you would think are better picks. And that is exactly how God wants us to feel. I'm undeserving of his kindness towards me. I'm like that last hour worker coming in the last minute and receiving the same wage as the person that worked all day. I am so undeserving of what he just gave me. See, this keeps one from pride. One feels that they are deserving and that they can start making demands, right? We bring no demands. We seek to only bow the knee to his every command. We seek to become servant of all. And that's especially true of God himself, right? To be a servant of God. And then last, you would be extremely thankful. You didn't have to be embarrassed to be picked last, right? Maybe, have you ever seen something like, you go to like, Six Flags or one of those amusement parks, and maybe a ride was shut down, and all of a sudden it opens up. And they get an announcement, the ride's, Fire in the Hole's been reopened again. And then all of a sudden, you're standing right next to Fire in the Hole. And all these people start coming as fast as you can. You want to ride too, so what do? I got to get up there first. What would you think if the attendant at the door goes all the way to the back, takes that person that was last, says, come. You get to be first. How do you think that last person would feel? Right? I mean, they were way away. There's no chance they could make it. And he gets to be first. He'd be thankful, wouldn't he? He didn't have to wait 2 hours in line to ride that silly 2-minute ride, right? He got to ride right away. You remember the last time someone did something unexpected and kind towards you? You were thankful for that. And what did that make you want to do in return? Something kind towards them, right? That's exactly the spirit God is looking for. That's why he chooses the last. He knows that that's going to be their heart. They're going to be so thankful, they'll want to gratefully serve him with their lives. That's why the Bible tells us to be thankful in all things. For this is the will of God for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. So in God picking us, it fills us with thanks, wanting to do his will, to serve him, to be active in his church, to study his word on our own, so that we might grow closer to the one who picked us, even though we were undeserving to be picked. So being last in the world's eyes, I guess it's not so bad as long as we're picked first in God's eyes, right? But even the disciples themselves, as they were with Jesus in the flesh, they needed that reminder, and so too do we. You're not that special if you think that you are. We are here to do God's bidding and God's work. And he who will be great, let him be slave of all. Because the last shall be first. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, would you repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, be buried in the waters of baptism to allow him to cleanse you from every sin and stain? You are wholly submitting to his plan to save you. You bring no demands You have no bargains to strike. You submit to Him with your entire life, and He will save it. He will save it. And then He wants you to go on in that thanks that you'll have from being raised from the watery grave to serve Him in zeal, in happiness, and in hope, knowing that, yes, His grace even reached you as it did me. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own, but I know. And am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.